we miscommunicate with that. So if you have your lunch plan, it takes about 40 minutes. Thank you.
Yeah, I won't be offended if you leave. But I do apologize. I have a habit of just talking a lot. So anyway, this next talk is Nature or Nurture. And if some of you guys want my notes, if you have your notes, that's great. If you don't have your notes, you can write down my shortened URL there. You know, use the QR code. If you don't know what the QR code is, then that's okay. There's not only is there a lot of talk about what the Bible really says, but I think outside of the church, outside of people who hold to any type of Christian faith, there's a lot of talk about, well, people are just born gay. They can't help it. They didn't choose to be gay. And so I think it's really important for us to, you know, possibly look at this. But I am sometimes hesitant to talk about, you know, the cause, the possible cause, you know, factors that play into homosexuality. And the reason is because I think sometimes we put a lot of emphasis upon it. You know, one side, they want to prove that it's just all natural, that people are born gay, it's purely biological, and so therefore it's okay or it's right. But on the other side, sometimes people say, well, it's just a choice, or people will say, it's how one is raised. And so I think, in a sense, both are not exactly right. And so I do sometimes resist talking about this because I don't want to play into kind of how we're putting so much more emphasis on this. But I want to show that there is some clarity to show, that it does line up with theology. And so I'm going to start with talking about some of the science, but then I'm also going to touch on some of the theology behind homosexuality, and more specifically, having what it means to be human, what it means to have a sinful nature. Before I became a Christian, I was on my way to become a dentist. Spent 6 years in graduate school, so oftentimes people, you know, and I never actually finished. I was only 3 months before getting my doctorate, and so a lot of times people are like, "Oh, are you going to go?" You know. Pursue being a dentist anymore, and I'm just, you know, done with that. But it's amazing how God can still use that, because through all those years of science and medicine and being involved in the health sciences, I was able to kind of now learn some of this information, or be able to look at this information and be able to kind of understand it and explain it to others. So I'm kind of changing gears, where, you know, focusing on my seminary work, but going back to some of my education back in the health sciences. So as we look at what is the possible causes of homosexuality, etiology is a kind of fancy word for looking at causation. Sometimes it's used in the realm of pathology, looking at what is the cause of disease. I don't consider homosexuality to be a disease per se. I mean, I guess sin could be a spiritual disease, but I don't see it as the disease in how we would define it in secular world today. But I define etiologies just to mean what are some causes, or the study of causation of homosexuality. There's different things in biology, biological studies that have been done, and three basic categories that I want us to look at. First of all, there's some twin studies done. And why would people study twins? Well, twins, specifically identical twins, they share the same genetic material. 100% they have the same genes. And one way to possibly look at whether some trait might be genetic is to look at twins and to compare identical twins and fraternal twins and siblings, and to compare the percentage. What's the percentage when one twin has this trait? What's the percentage that the other twin has that trait? So that's why twin studies are often done when studying genetics. There's the first twin study test was done in 1991, done by Bailey and Pillard. And what Bailey and Pillard found was, when one twin was gay, the 52% of the time the other twin was gay. And so we would think, wow, that's pretty high. What percentage do we think in our community, or I mean, I guess in the world, you know, what is the percentage of gays and lesbians about? What's the percentage that usually people say? Okay, 2% is said, 3%, and what is kind of pop culture say? 10%. That's kind of pop culture says it's 10%. But actually, more accurately, I actually think you guys are right. It's more accurately about 2%, 3%, 4%, 5%. That's probably more accurately, 5% probably on the high end. But pop culture says that it's 10%. But 52%, if we're comparing 10% or even 2%, 52%, we would say, wow, that's a high number. So homosexuality must be genetic. Well, if something is, and when I say something's genetic, that means it's purely genetic, right? It's different than saying there could be a genetic trait. You guys following me? How it's different to say something is genetic and compared to something can have a genetic trait. Well, to say that something is purely genetic, what would the percentage need to be if one twin was gay, the other twin would need to be gay? What would that percentage need to be? 100%, right, exactly. Well, so even though 52% might be really high compared to 10% or 3%, is it 100%? No, so it's not purely genetic, though if this study was accurate, there might be some type of genetic link or genetic trait, but it's not 100%. In addition, people have really critiqued this study. And one of the most damaging aspects of the study was that as Bailey and Perlard were advertising for people to participate in the study, guess how they advertised? Strictly in the gay community. They only advertised in gay magazines. They only put up signs in the gay part of town. So when you do that, would you think that the numbers would be inflated or deflated? Inflated, right? I mean, by a lot. So these numbers are most likely not representative of the rest of the community or the rest of humanity. So Bailey recognized that mistake, and in 2000 he did another study, and this was studying Australian samples. Bailey, Dunn, and Martin, I guess he fired Pollard. So Bailey, Dunn, and Martin did another study, and what he found was that the concordance rate, or when one was gay, the other one was gay, it's 30%. So not exactly 52%. However, we would say, well, it's still higher than either 3% or even 10%. So could be that there's a genetic link there. Unfortunately, the way that it was asked, it was very biased, and for any study to be reputable, the study needs to be replicated, meaning if one group of researchers do the study and they come up with some results, how do we know that those are to be considered legitimate? Another group of researchers would need to do that same study and come up with very similar results, right? It needs to be replicated. Well, unfortunately, those numbers could not be replicated. Bierman and Bruckner in 2002 tried to do the same study, and what they found was 6.7% when identical twins were gay. One was gay, the other one was gay. Is that close to 52? Is that even close to 30%? Not really close. The largest study of twins was done in 2008. Langstrom, Rahman, Karlstrom, and Lichtenstein. It was done in Sweden. And they studied 3,826 twins. That's a lot of twins. And what they found, and what they were specifically looking at, were what were the percentage of causative factors that might play into the development of homosexuality. And what they found was that they believed that for men, genetics possibly played 34 to 39%. Shared environment, possibly 0%. Individual specific environment, possibly 61 to 66%. While for females, they believed that it was 18 to 19% genetic, 16 to 17% shared environment, and then 64 to 66% individual specific. And so, you know, what then is the, you know, what does this mean, and how in the world do they even come up with those numbers? I mean, I'm not even too sure how they came up with these numbers. I've read this study several times. It's pretty complicated. But this is their quote that they said, although wide confidence intervals, and I'll talk about this in just a second, what confidence interval means, but although wide confidence intervals suggest cautious interpretation, the results are consistent with moderate, primarily genetic, familial effects and moderate to large effects of the non-shared environment. And environment could mean social and biological, because scientists sometimes throw in intrauteral kind of environmental hormonal along with environment, which for me, I think it confuses, and I'd rather just throw it in the category of biological. But they believe that it is a combination of many, many factors. Well, let's go back to what it means for a confidence interval. Confidence interval means that the numbers that are given here, you know, with a female genetic, you know, being 18 to 19%, that's most likely an average number that they've come up with, a median. Confidence interval means what's the low end of what the number could be and what's the high end of what that number could be, okay? I know, hi Tao, I see on your shirt it says genetics, so this is probably all really familiar to you. So those of you that are really familiar with statistics, this is probably old hat for you. Confidence intervals, you know, means what's the low end of where the number could be, what's the high end, and then the numbers that usually are given in the report is just median. So you're giving that guesstimation of what that numbers could be. So for the rest of us that might not be familiar with statistics, would you guess that you would want that confidence interval to be a large or a wide confidence interval, or would you want that to be more narrow, to be a more accurate study? More narrow, right? I mean, that's just common sense, right? The more narrow, the better. And I don't know what is, you know, normal for narrow, but I mean, I would assume that it's within a few percentage points, possibly. Well, guess what is the confidence intervals for these? I mean, look at these crazy numbers. Confidence intervals for genetics, 0 to 59%. Is that wide or narrow? That's pretty wide. I mean, that's even more than 50% of, you know, 100%. Shared environment, 0 to 46%. Individual specific, 41 to 85%. So we're talking about a confidence interval from 40 to 60%. That's enormous. You know, I'm glad that he is being honest here and saying that he has wide. I mean, I would add in the adjective very wide confidence intervals. But really, what I'm concerned about is not those percentages of what he thought genetics and environment played into. I just want to know what's the concordance rate. When one was gay, what's the percentage that the other one was gay? And guess what? He didn't publish that. So I had to read in there and find the numbers of, and then I had to do the math myself. You know, I wondered why he didn't do that, and I think there was a reason why he didn't do that. Because as we find, the concordance rate, only 7 out of 77 pairs of male, when what MZ stands for monozygote, which means identical twin, DZ stands for dizygote, which means fraternal twins. But when only 7 out of 77 pairs, so that's 10% compared to females, which is 26 out of 214, 12% concordance rate when one was gay, or when one was not necessarily gay, but when one had... the way that they asked the question on the survey was not, are you gay, but they asked the question, have you ever had a same-sex partner? And the reason why they did that was because they didn't want to be very obvious that this was a study on sexuality and twins. And the reason why was because they learned from the lesson of Bailey Pollard and Bailey Dunn and Martin, because those studies were very biased. And so those of you guys that are familiar with statistics and research, you often want to do studies that are sometimes called blind or double blind, right? Blind means that the people that are being studied don't know exactly either what medication that they're taking, whether they're taking placebo, or what is the specific study on. So therefore, it can be much more unbiased. And so I'm glad that these researchers in Sweden took that heed. But sometimes it can be so vague that it may not be so precise. And that can be the situation here, because if you ask someone how many of you guys had sex or an experience with the same sex partner, that people I know that could not be gay and yet they did have a same sex partner once in their life. So I think these numbers could, and also we could be throwing in here bisexuals too. So these numbers may not be exactly right, but I think it is one of the more accurate studies. So 10% and 12% would then be the high end of this number, and it would obviously be somewhere below that, because of course we would include bisexuals that could be included in that number, and possibly people who were just experimenting when they were younger. Maybe they were raped, maybe they were abused somehow. So obviously, ultimately, in conclusion, we find that it's not very reliable because the confidence intervals are so wide, but we find that environment and genetics and biology most likely play into the development of homosexuality. Another group of studies is brain structure. Simon LeVay in 1991 looked at the hypothalamus. Why the hypothalamus? Because in animals, it's believed that the hypothalamus is the center for sexual activity, the regulation of sexual behavior. And so Simon LeVay studied the different sizes of neural groups, the INAH1, 2, 3, and 4 in the hypothalamus. Then he studied cadavers, 19 gay men. Why did he know that they were gay men? Was because they were very openly gay, and they all died of AIDS. Then some heterosexual men, 16 heterosexual men, 6 that died of AIDS. How do we know that they're heterosexual? Well, because they didn't say that they were gay. So actually, I say presumed heterosexual because we don't know exactly. They could have been closeted. We don't really know. And then 6 presumed heterosexual women. What he found was a little interesting. He found was that the INAH3 group of the hypothalamus was larger and twice as large in the heterosexual male group than compared to the gay male group. Well, remember, if we want to show that this study is reputable, we have to replicate this study. It couldn't have been replicated. Bind, Tobin, and Matthias in 2001 could not replicate this study. There is no statistical significance between the different neural groups in the hypothalamus, between the heterosexual men and the homosexual men. This is Simon LeVay's quote. He says this, "It's important to say what I did not find. I didn't prove that homosexuality is genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I did not show that gay men are born that way, the most common mistake people make in interpreting my work. Nor did I locate a gay center in the brain. Since I look at adult brains, we don't know if the difference I found were there at birth or they appeared later." So it's so important that as we kind of do research, go back to the primary sources and actually read what the actual scientists are saying. And as we find, most of them will be honest. It's usually those people that then misinterpret their work and say all these different things like, oh, we found the gay center of the brain, homosexuality is genetic, etc. A third group of studies is looking at chromosomes. We have Hammer, Hu, Magnuson, Hu, and Petitucci. I think maybe 2 Chinese people. In 1993, they studied gay brothers, and what they found was that there were more homosexuality on the mother's side of the family than on the father's side of the family. And so those of you that know genetics, we get the X chromosome from the mother, and we get the Y chromosome from the father. So therefore, these researchers, they wanted to study the X chromosome. And what they found was that in 83% of men, of these gay men, they all shared a similar allele or a portion in the distal region of the X chromosome, the XQ28. This was popularly but inaccurately dubbed as the gay gene in 1993, in the media, specifically Time Magazine. How many of you guys remember that? How many of you guys were around? I mean, I was 23 back then. I remember it was smack on the cover of Time Magazine. We found the gay gene. You guys remember that? I remember that really clearly. Well, that was completely a distortion of this study. Hammer, who himself is gay, said this, and he clarified. He said, environmental factors do play a role. He says, there is not a single master gene that makes people gay. I don't think we will ever be able to predict who will be gay. And probably the most damaging of this study was that he didn't have a control group. Why in the world would we need a control group? Anyone? Why would we need a control group? Anytime we do a study, why would we need a control group? Reference, comparison. So in this type of situation, when we're studying gay men, what would be the control group? Heterosexual, straight men, non-gay men. Okay, does that make sense? Why? Because you want to compare the results that you find in this group. You have to have a control group to be able to compare it to the other group. He didn't have that. And let me tell you the reason. Let's just say, and we don't know, let's just say, as he studied this group of gay men, and then he studied the control group, let's just say they all had the similar distal region of the X chromosome the same. What would that do to his results? Nullify it. I mean, everyone has the same, so it doesn't matter if you're gay or straight. Everyone has that same. So that's why it's important to have that, that control group. Well, again, if we want to find this study to be reputable, you need to replicate it. Remember, his name is going to come up over and over again. He teaches at Northwestern. Actually, I was doing a little research recently on Bailey. Recently, I think maybe 2 or 3 years ago, he teaches sex. I don't know what else he teaches, but at Northwestern. But he was teaching some class on human sexuality, and actually, after class, had a special meeting where they invited a couple to come in, and they performed sex right in front of their students. I mean, it was just all this crazy stuff with toys and stuff, and it was just, it's crazy. I mean, that's what education has become now. Isn't that insane? It totally hit the news. I'm glad it hit the news to show how, but Bailey is still defending himself. He's like, what was wrong? I mean, it's crazy what we have become, what we have come to. So especially, I want to address you Chinese parents. Often we think we're sending our children to these great, wonderful schools and they're going to get a great education. Be careful. Do not hold up education to be the big goal. Because I know too many Chinese parents, they send their kids to these wonderful Harvard, Yale, which by the way, I don't know if you guys know, Yale is known as the gay Ivy, Berkeley, Stanford, Northwestern, and they totally walk away and lose their faith. Not to say that those will lose your faith, but I'm just saying don't hold that up to be the biggest standard. Make sure that they're really grounded in their faith. Because if they have a great education but have sold their soul, what good has that done us? And I guess I'm not just saying Chinese parents. I mean, we do that too. Caucasians too. I guess I'm not Caucasian, even though I am a banana. So I'm just confused. But anyway, so my point is just be careful, with our kids. Not necessarily sending them to a wonderful school is the great thing, which, by the way, I can put in a plug for Moody. Moody's a great school, and I know, I guess, some students here from Westchester are going there, and some of you guys that don't know what Moody, tuition is paid for. So that could be a big bonus for Chinese. We like free things. Tuition is completely paid for, which is it's a wonderful school. Anyway, I don't know. I digress. And I'm supposed to be like going through this really fast so we can go to lunch. Bailey and Pillard tried to replicate this study. Bailey is a crazy sex guy at Northwestern. He tried to do this study. And remember, he is very gay affirming. And so he should be one to try to prove this and replicate it. He could not replicate this study. McKnight and Malcolm in 2000 could not replicate this study as well. So those are the main studies on biology. There's a lot of newer, there's a lot of some more recent studies that have been done, but those are the three main groups of studies that people will often mention as they talk about, the biological roots of homosexuality, or even to say, oh, people have proven that people are born gay. So that's the science behind that. I want to look at some of the studies on environment. Environment could be sociological, cultural, developmental. As we look at the twin studies, the largest one in Sweden, we showed that they've shown that there's many factors, environmental and genetics and biology. Another study was done by Kendler and others in 2000, and they studied American twins, and they believe that familial factors do play a role in the development of homosexuality. Sometimes people say that there's been no science talking about the familial factors that could play into it. Well, the reality is there has been some, and here's just a list of a few. Many of these are older studies. There's some that have been newer, but these are some studies that have been done. And again, I want us to kind of critique some of these environmental studies and the biological studies, because sometimes as Christians we just say, oh, it's purely environmental, and I have a little bit of comment on that. There's also a study done in Taiwan, studying Taiwanese military, and they believe that paternal protection, maternal care played into the development of homosexuality. And then also childhood gender nonconformities believed has been studied. Fraternal birth order, that's kind of like the new study now as you look at as a person is second or third or fourth or fifth or sixth born, that then it becomes more and more possible that they could be gay. There's also studies looking at urban and rural, and then other societal and cultural influences. I want to critique these studies and first look at environment, because often as Christians we will often say, don't they choose to be gay, or don't gays and lesbians, aren't they caused by the way people are raised, or etc. When it comes to studying the environment and some of this research that has been done, I think sometimes we confuse correlation with causation. Correlation with causation. Causation, I think everyone, we know what causation is. Causation is when one factor or multiple factors clearly bring about something else, a trait or a result, cause and effect. Correlation, though, is something different. There is some type of relationship. It could be a positive relationship. When one goes up, the other one goes up. That would be a positive relationship, a positive correlation. Negative correlation would be when this goes up, the other one goes down. That is still a correlation, but it's a negative correlation. So correlation is a relationship, but it's not necessarily causal. It could be causal, where one causes the other, but it could be effectual, where one is the effect of the other. Or it could be indirect, meaning that there's some other third factor, or it could be completely coincidental. So we don't really know in correlation whether it is causal, but sometimes people just automatically jump to the conclusion that, oh, we found this correlation, so therefore this causes that. And I think when we do that, we need to be more careful about jumping to that conclusion. An example of correlation and causation, there was a study, and often people will use this as an example. It's kind of a funny example. But in New York, a study was done, and this is true. New York, they showed that when there is an increase in consumption of ice cream, that there was a clear increase in murders. That's a fact. That is shown to be a fact. That is a study that has been done. When people consumed more ice cream, there was clearly an increase in murders. Is that correlation or is that causation? I mean, obviously, it's not causation, because eating ice cream doesn't cause murders. But that's a correlation. There's a positive correlation. Remember, correlation could be causation. It could be effectual. It could be indirect or it could be completely coincidental. And here in this example, it's completely coincidental. Meaning, well, maybe not coincidental, maybe just meaning that there's some other factor that influences both of them. And can anyone guess what that third factor might be? Summer. Summertime. What happens in summertime? Do we not eat more ice cream? We eat more ice cream in the summer. But guess what also happens in the summer? There's more people are out, maybe more gangs are out, I don't know. I mean, more people are likely to murder. I mean, I guess during the winter, you know, maybe the bad people are, you know, too cold to go out, I don't know. But whatever the reason, during the winter compared to the summer, less murders, okay? And so that's a perfect example of correlation, positive correlationship. When one goes up, ice cream, consumption of ice cream, the other one goes up as well. I mean, or it's a, not necessarily when one goes up, but we see that both of them have some type of positive correlation. But the reason is because they're both related to summer. Okay? So that's why we have to be careful that when we read a study, that correlation is much easier to prove because we just look at the numbers. But to prove causation, it's much more difficult. You have to actually do a very large study, looking at a good representative group of people, or you have to do a longitudinal study. You know, you have to make sure you have a control group. There's many different things. So proving causation is much more difficult than to prove correlation. And I think sometimes in some of these studies, especially when it comes to familial factors, I think sometimes that might be more correlation. And let me give you an example. Because oftentimes people say, well, isn't homosexuality caused by an absentee father or a dominant mother? Often we hear that. And if that really was the case, that caused homosexuality, then we should find that in communities where that is the norm, absentee father, dominant mother, or children raised just by women, or children raised just by their mother, that there would be a higher percentage of homosexuality. Where would we find that to be the norm of fathers that are either completely absent or not around and maybe raised by their children? In inner cities, in the urban environment where, you know, kind of more communities that are poverty-stricken, we find that many times the children don't even have fathers. They don't know who their father is, and they're raised strictly by their mother. And in those situations, we should find a higher percentage of homosexuality. But we don't. But guess what we do find? We do find a higher percentage of other issues, such as maybe gangs, drug use, alcoholism, heterosexual promiscuity. So I think that having an absentee father and maybe children just raised by their mother isn't the recipe for destruction. It's just more difficult for, as you know, and some of you might know single mothers, it's hard to raise children just by yourself. But that could be not as a healthy environment as having both parents there. And it could create an environment that then can influence the involvement of other type of rebellion, such as gangs or addictions, etc. So I don't think that the developmental is really a good explanation for the cause of homosexuality. I think that it is some type of correlation, but I don't think that it is a cause. Well, how about critiquing the studies on biology? I think that we need to look at that studies on biology. One problem as we look at these studies is there is no empirical test for homosexuality. There's no phenotype. Phenotype is looking at some type of visible trait for something. And yet there's no phenotype for homosexuality. I mean, we might think that, oh, well, you know, maybe someone is gay because they're really effeminate, or you know, a woman is not feminine but more masculine. But that's not necessarily true in some situations. But there isn't any empirical test for homosexuality. There's no blood test. There's no X-ray. There's no CT scan or MRI. The only way that we know whether someone else is gay is if they tell us that they're gay. It's a self-declaration, and that is more is by definition subjective. And so, you know, that is kind of difficult as we look at these studies on homosexuality. But also, even though I believe that there could be a biological component or factor, that's much different than saying that someone is born gay. I do believe that there could be some biological components or factors that play into it, but that's not the same as saying that someone is born gay. Because to say that someone is born gay, that's to say that at birth, it's fixed and innate at birth, and that it's 100% biological. That is, all the factors that play into it are all biological. But as we see from the studies that we have looked at, I think that we see that it's a combination of many different factors, some biological and some environmental. And as we look at kind of what are the possible, how do we know that someone is gay? We hear so much through media and in culture science has proven that people are born gay, but the reality is the science has not proven that. I mean, if we have proven that people are born gay, we should be able to go into a hospital of newborn babies, and instead of picking out the boy babies and the girl babies, pick out the gay babies and the straight babies. Obviously, we can't do that. I mean, again, if we have proven that people are born gay, a doctor giving birth to a baby, you know, instead of saying, oh, look, it's a boy, it's a girl, you know, say, oh, look, it's gay, it's straight. You know, we cannot do that yet. And science has not proven that people are born gay. But where we are at is most likely that we have shown that there are biological factors that play into it, and we have shown that there are environmental factors that play into it. Well, how about it when people say, well, okay, if people aren't born gay, then they must have chosen it. I think that's an incorrect dichotomy. It's not either or, because I think both are wrong. I don't think that we have proven that people are born gay, and I don't think that it is a choice. I talked about this last night, that a person does not choose to have homosexual feelings. That's no choice. Where the choice comes in is we choose to respond to those feelings. And really, if we think homosexuality is a sin, and if we think that homosexuality is really a result of our sinful nature, no one ever chose to have a sinful nature, right? Did anyone choose to come from Adam? Did anyone choose to have a sinful nature or to be tempted by sin? None of us chose that, but it's just a reality of life. And yet, God calls us to live not according to our temptations or struggles, but according to our obedience to God. So I think this then leads to kind of the doctrine of sin, the sinful nature. I believe that that sin is, if we believe homosexuality is a sin, that that we need to look at this and understand the doctrine of sin very well. And I think the Bible is pretty clear that it says in Psalm 51, verse 5, that it says that behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So all of us are born with a sinful nature. We're all born with a propensity to sin. We're all born with the capability to be tempted by sin. And I think that genetic influence can have an influence on sin. Let's say alcoholism. Alcoholism, I think it says genetic factors do play a role, and most scientists believe in this, that it does play a significant role in alcoholism and may account for half of the total risk for alcoholism. The role that genetics plays in alcoholism is complex, however, and it is likely that many different genes are involved. Research suggests that alcohol dependence and other substance addictions may be associated with genetic variations in 51 different chromosomal regions. But it is clear that to develop alcoholism, other factors usually play into it, such as biology, genetics, culture, and psychology. As I think, so does homosexuality. So then does that mean that just because a person is born to two alcoholics, then automatically that baby is an alcoholic at birth? No, of course not. I mean, how then does this person eventually become an alcoholic? The choices they make, the friends that they make, the way that they're raised. I mean, so though genetics might play into it and give them a bent toward alcoholism, that doesn't make them automatically an alcoholic. It would mean later in life, whether how they're raised, the decisions they make, whether that is brought out more or whether it's diminished. Does that make sense? So I think it's many different factors. Scientists now believe that even violent behavior could have a genetic leak. Obesity might have a genetic leak. Even alcoholism and adultery, even people think, could have a genetic leak. And I'm not too surprised. I think as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, all of creation was distorted, including our genetics. But then that doesn't then make, you know, somehow, you know, I can't help it. My genes made me do it. You know, mass murderers, their brains are different from ours. Isn't that, I mean, that's kind of relieving to know that their brains are different from ours. But then should we say, well, then they can't help it. So let's just open up all the prisons and just let them out. No, we're still responsible regardless of whether our biology is bent that way or not. Biology doesn't make something morally permissible. That just because something is that way, and an example is, you know, our hormones, you know, when we're during puberty, that's part of biology, but then we don't kind of justify then for us, well, just because I have raging hormones, then I can just act out sexually and do whatever I want. So all in all, I believe that homosexuality has multiple components and factors that include some that are biological and some that are genetic as well. So I think that, you know, we find that our theology does match the science that we have looked at. And many of the scientific organizations out there actually agree that it is multiple components, biology and environment. And here's some quotes. The American Psychological Association, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with the American Psychological Association, but in case you aren't familiar with the American Psychological Association, it's an organization that is not exactly very friendly toward Christians. And it is an organization that is not something that I would label as being conservative. It is an organization that is quite liberal. And they said this, they say, some people believe that sexual orientation is innate and fixed, such as Oprah, Lady Gaga, etc. However, sexual orientation develops across a person's lifetime. Here's another quote. It's a longer quote from the American Psychological Association again. There's no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, or lesbian orientation. Although much research has been examined, the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, societal, cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think nature and nurture both play complex roles. Here's the American Academy of Pediatrics. Again, it's another organization that is extremely liberal. They say the sexual orientation probably is not determined by any one factor, but by a combination of genetic, hormonal, and environmental influences. I like this quote because it's by the Association of Gay and Lesbian Psychiatrists, not your regular run-of-the-mill conservative organization. But what they say, I think, I agree with. They say no one knows what causes heterosexuality, homosexuality, or bisexuality. There's this renewed interest in searching for biological etiologies or causation for homosexuality. However, to date, there is no replicated scientific studies supporting any specific biological etiology for homosexuality. That's coming from the Gay and Lesbian Association for Psychiatrists. Researcher at Northwestern University says this, it is more likely there are several genes that interact with non-genetic factors, including psychological and social influences to determine sexual orientation. And then at University of Illinois says this, as much as people like to divide themselves into nature or nurture, what genes actually do in the brain reflect the interaction between hereditary and environmental information. So all in all, I mean, why you know, again, I spent this past, you know, half an hour, 40 minutes talking about the etiology of homosexuality. But again, I sometimes wonder, how come we put so much emphasis upon this? Because why, you know, sometimes we have all these conferences and talks on the causes of homosexuality, all this research, you know, but why don't we do, why isn't there interest, even within the church, on the causes of, say, gossip? On the causes of pornography, on the causes of pride. There's all this kind of interest on trying to find the cause of homosexuality, and this is my belief for why we try to find the cause of it. I mean, within the church. Because sometimes I think we buy into this kind of, you know, kind of psychological Freudian ideology that if we can find the cause, we can then find the cure. As if we can find the cause, we can take care of the cause, and then we can find the cure. But again, when we do that, that's putting too much emphasis upon development and psychology, because really, the main issue here at stake is not our past, but the main issue at stake is our sinful nature. Homosexuality at the core is a sinful nature issue. So therefore, it's a spiritual problem. And so if anything, if we're trying to find the cure, and if the spiritual problem is, if the problem is a spiritual problem, then the cure needs to be a spiritual answer. It needs to be a spiritual cure. And so ultimately, when it comes down to it, I mean, even though I'm probably just beating my drum over and over, the answer is Jesus. The answer is the gospel. That if we're looking for any cure, if we're looking for any answer, it is simply Jesus. Scripture is so clear. I mean, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How do we do that? By taking on the mind of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so whatever solution we find, it needs to be Christ-centered and gospel-focused. And as we approach this issue, not only on the etiology, causation of homosexuality, let us not lose sight of the cross. And let us not put any emphasis on anything else except the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gospel, the good news, the euangelion. Father, I praise you that Jesus came and dwelt among us. He left glory, came down to earth, lowered himself so that he could be man among us. He lived a perfect life. He was an example for us. But most importantly, Lord God, he took the penalty on his back on the cross. He died for me. He died for all of us. But we need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe that he died and rose again. Father, I pray for those in the gay community. I pray for those of us who have loved ones who are gay or lesbian. Father, that first and foremost, that they would know the risen Lord above anything else, above any of their relationships, that they would be able to forsake any relationship for the sake of Christ, and that we ourselves would be challenged of that we would be willing to forsake any human relationship before a relationship with you, O God. Father, it was no mistake that Jesus, when asked what is the greatest commandment, that he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus didn't say to love people with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, even though that's often what we want to do. But Lord, we know that before we can even love people correctly, we need to love you first. God, we praise you. We love you. And help us to love you more than we ever have. We ask this in the powerful name of Christ. The people of God said, amen.
Now it's time for the answer questions. If you have questions, we still have several minutes. No questions?
Someone's got a question. They're just shy to be the first one. Yes, over here.
I noticed in your first one about the scriptures, you didn't talk a whole lot about the book of Acts and the four laws of Noah in there. As far as I guess my understanding is that was the addressing the Jewish Christians asking the Gentile Christians to obey the to obey the Torah and stuff.
Yeah.
I don't know if you wanted to elaborate on that piece as far as that part in the book of Acts.
And I think there, you know, it's talking about, you know, sexual immorality, you know, to abstain from sexual immorality or porneia, which this is talking about, for those of you that don't know, where the Judaizers were trying to say that the Gentile Christians need to follow all the law, and then the Jerusalem Council met, and they then talked about, no, this is, you know, praise God that the Gentiles are coming to faith, but this is what we're asking the Jews to do, and it was, you know, things like not eating, you know, the meats sacrificed to idols and stuff like that, and blood, I think, and then, which for Chinese, that would be a problem for us, even though I've never eaten blood, but also sexual immorality is brought up, and porneia, the word for sexual immorality in Greek is porneia, which we would get, what?
Pornography.
And the understanding of porneia in the Greco-Roman period, especially Hellenistic Jews in the Greco-Roman period, meant pretty much anything outside the context of a husband and wife in marriage. And so porneia, sexual immorality, basically all that Leviticus talks about is, you know, porneia, whether it's incest, whether it's adultery, fornication, homosexuality, all of that. So, I mean, I think that does still apply. I don't know if you were also getting to this, but often people will compare Gentile inclusion to, you know, how back in the Old Testament times, Gentiles were heathen. They were not considered to be part of the Jewish community. Then the New Testament covenant came, and then Gentiles were included in. And so often the argument that is used here is to say, well, just as Gentiles are included into the Jewish community, so now the gays and lesbians, you know, are the modern-day Gentiles, and so we also need to include the gays and lesbians. Unfortunately, the parallel there doesn't really follow through, because in all of the Old Testament, Gentiles is never equated to being immoral. If you're a Gentile, that doesn't mean that you're immoral. There are sometimes immoral sins that could be associated with Gentile communities, but that's not automatically you're immoral for being Gentile. And in addition, it isn't true that Gentiles weren't included. Why? Because in the temple area, outside the temple area, they had the Gentile courts. Why did they have a Gentile courts? If Gentiles weren't included in the Jewish community, they wouldn't have a Gentile court. The Gentile court were for Gentiles who had then became Jews, or not became Jews, but they began worshiping Yahweh, and so Gentiles were included, just not in the inner circle, but they still were included. So there isn't really a good correlation there between Gentile inclusion and homosexuality. And in addition, in Acts, Peter gets that vision, remember, of the blanket from the sky, the big picnic in the sky that drops down, which in essence is not only to say those laws about the foods has been fulfilled, but also Gentiles are being kind of brought in. We don't have that same thing about homosexuals, but actually, after Acts, we have Paul reiterating the what is said in the Old Testament about the sinfulness of homosexuality. So I hope that helps. Yes.
Everything is allowable, not everything is beneficial. I've heard that argued for homosexual cause as well.
Yes. I don't know if you guys heard this. Paul says, you know, everything is about allowable, but not everything is permissible. And what Paul is talking about there is, you know, things that aren't clearly, you know, sin or moral issues. And you know, that would be true. You know, there the big issue often we'll be talking about, you know, sometimes... you know, eating meat sacrificed to idols when you didn't know it, stuff like that. And but the you know, we have clearly where homosexuality is not only stated as an immoral issue in the Old Testament, but also reiterated as an immoral thing in the New Testament. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, sacrificing things to idols was condemned in the Old Testament, but then we have Paul going in depth talking about meat sacrificed to idols and how that could be permissible, but depending upon your weaker brother, if you know that it is sacrificed to an idol, and if your conscience is telling you no, then Paul is saying, you know, then don't do it. I mean, and so it does have to do with your conscience, but those are things that are sort of not stated as a moral or immoral issue in the New Testament. So that's how I would respond to those issues. And especially throughout the Old and in the New, we have just full examples of where Scripture puts so much emphasis upon sexual purity. And actually, though I don't believe that homosexuality is the worst sin, and I don't think that any, well, we only have one sin that is unpardonable, right? Unforgivable, and that's grieving the Holy Spirit. But, you know, it's not homosexuality, though, which sometimes people would you know, try to make it out to be. But we do see, even Jesus talks about how there's weightier parts of the law. And Paul even talks about how sexual sin is more serious, in a sense, than other sins. Why? Because that's sin against the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In those, sometimes then people say, so therefore, this is a, you know, sexual sin is worse sin. I take that not to be that it's a worse sin per se, but I take that to mean that there are some sins that might be weightier because they have more, they have bigger consequences. They have more consequences. They have greater earthly consequences. Let's say adultery and lust. Jesus says they're the same, right? Which means, from the eternal perspective, both of them will eternally separate us from God. However, does not one have a greater earthly consequence than the other, right? I mean, you wives, if your husband actually commits adultery, would that be a little different than your husband lusting after someone? I mean, we all have lustful hearts, do we not? And we all commit then adultery in that sense, but in the real sense of actually going through with it, hopefully, you know, we then abstain. And so there is a big difference, even though in the eternal perspective, that separates eternally from God. And praise God that if we, you know, confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, from 1 John 1:9. So we are grateful for that, but does not one have a greater earthly consequence? For example, for myself, I lived a very promiscuous life. I've repented, and God has forgiven me of that, and God's cleansed me from all unrighteousness, but am I not still living with a consequence of that? I'm living with HIV. So there's consequences for our actions. So that's why I think in some situations that there is a greater consequence. But God does view sexual sin in general to be more serious, more weightier, but because I think it does have a greater consequence. So that's why when it says, you know, that passage that people try to use and justify, it's hard for us then to apply that to sexuality or sexual things when the Bible is so clear about, above almost any other sin, we must be sexually pure. Yes.
What would be your personal approach to the demand for, like, to have the constitution to ban same-sex marriage, or to ban that through legislative process?
Regarding gay marriage and to ban gay marriage, or to claim to affirm traditional marriage, I believe that marriage is between a husband and a wife, one man and one woman. I think that that's clear in Scripture. So, you know, when it comes to the church, I think that's what I believe. What makes it difficult on the issue of marriage, at least from my perspective, is that there's different factors that come into it, because often the church, what we're talking about is definition of marriage. What those people who are fighting for to approve gay marriage is, they're just talking about the rights. The rights are given by the state or the government. You know, defining marriage or giving the certificate of marriage, in most situations, the majority of situations, is giving in a religious setting, whether it's a synagogue, a temple, you know, a mosque, a church. So here in America, we often are really conscious about separating church and state. And yet, I think this is the one issue where we find the two are, I don't know how we can separate the two, because in most instances, ministers of faith give the certificate, and then the state gives the rights. So, you know, I don't know. I'm just grateful that I'm not called to be a politician. you know, I think that's maybe that's one benefit of having a felon on my record. But I don't know, that could be that play could play to my favor, being in Illinois or in Chicago. You know, I'm just thankful that I'm not called to politics, because I'm though that I strongly believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. For me, I see something that, as important as that is, I see as something that is much more important for me, and that's the gospel. Because I see so much, as I minister and speak on college campuses, a lot of the youth that are just walking away, either walking away from the church, or they were never in the church and want nothing to do with the church, strictly because of this one reason of the way the church has responded to gay marriage. Because to them, this seems like total injustice. Because they don't have the same understanding, and in a sense that grieves me that people are tripping over this on their way to the gospel, or want nothing to do with the gospel for that. That's kind of, you know, what I believe on the issue, that I don't really know. I just know that I want people to come to know Christ, and it grieves me that people want nothing to do with Christ and don't even want to come close to the church or want anything to do with the Bible because of this one issue. So, yes?
Refer to that issue. If a person who is a clear homosexual and he or she is just not interested in the opposite sex, but he or she may have the natural desire to have the intimacy or partnership and try to share life with someone else. And by that, why can't that person just have a life as the heterosexual? Have a marriage, have a partner, and enjoy life together. In that situation, for those people who it just, obviously, those is an untransferable homosexual. If they have the raging sexual desire, how can they quench that? Would you tell me?
Well, going back to, I mean, for one, I think that I'm not out to try to tell gays and lesbians, you know, you have to stop what you're doing. I mean, from each person, they need to decide on their own what they need to do. My hope is that first they would come to know Christ and that they would be willing to, you know, see that, no, my relationship with Christ is more important than any relationship with man. So I don't, you know, from that perspective, as I, you know, approach things from a, just a civil way, you know, I want to give people the right to live as they want to live. I can't tell a person to live. You know, I can't force this person to become a Christian when they don't want to become a Christian. I can't force this person to, you know, to walk away from something that they... But my hope is that all people would come to know Christ. So I don't... I'm not out to try to force people and tell you have to stop that or you need to stop doing that. But the reality is, I think it comes down to... that I do believe that you know, God calls Christians and followers of Christ to be able to forsake all of any passion, any desire, whether it's same sex or whether it's opposite sex or whether it's any other addiction. I mean, I have friends that some really have just a severe addiction for drugs, and that is just the biggest thorn in their flesh. I mean, it's you know, I have some friends that, you know, struggle with cutting or whatever, and it's just as intense as feelings that some of us might have for, you know, sex or sexuality, etc. And that's just kind of what they have to bear and surrender to Christ. But as I look at the importance of our human relationships, those are important. I just see that what comes more important is our relationship with God. And so I want people to first and foremost know their relationship with God. And that, you know, too often we equate being single with being lonely and miserable. And that's where I think the church needs to come alongside one another and to show that, you know, it's not lonely, miserable to be single and to kind of be that family for others that might be, you know, the majority of my single friends that are Christian, that don't struggle with homosexuality, they don't want to be single. So how do they control their desires? You know, they want to get married. And so how do they control... you know, their desire to be intimate. They want to be intimate, but for whatever reason, God hasn't provided that person. So in a sense, I see that similar to someone who might then have this orientation to be homosexual. They didn't choose that, but for whatever reason, and we see that reason as God saying that that's not, you know, for one, it's, you know, God saying that it's not... that's not something that he would bless. And the other is, you know, they just haven't met someone yet, and which I think that's also part of God's kind of providing that. But both of them have to still commit to saying, I'm just going to live faithful to God, and I'm going to live celibate for now. I don't know what tomorrow might bring. And these people that have this very intense feeling for the same gender, we have no idea what God could do in the future. I do agree that in most situations, those feelings will probably persist and continue. For myself, what I've found, and in many of my friends that have lived and come out of homosexuality, though those feelings might still be there, it has changed over time in that it's less intense or less frequent. And so in a sense, it's manageable. You know, we never know what God could do. That feeling may still be there, but that person might find another friend or partner that they might then desire to share life with that's of the opposite gender, even though they might still have the struggle. I have other friends that are married, even though they still have homosexual feelings. So in a sense, it's kind of surrendering that part of who you are. So it's not an easy answer, but neither is any answer to kind of any other struggle that we might have. Often people will talk about, well, then what's wrong if then two people, then they are a man and a man, you know, they love each other and they live together, but they're not having sex. There's this kind of term now of what they call covenant relationships, that they have a covenant together, but they're not having sex. And so is that then wrong? I personally believe, I find that still problematic because it's you're in an exclusive relationship. And as some of you might know, if you're in an exclusive relationship, like if two people are dating or whatever, oftentimes that limits the other people that you'll come across with and meet. And so when you're in that exclusive relationship, you can be sometimes limiting God and not allowing other people to be able to come into your life. And to be honest, I think that that would be just torture. I mean, if I love someone and I know that I can't have sex with them and I'm living with them, would that not be horrible? I mean, I would just be putting myself through just agony every day that, no, you know, we have to be in separate rooms or living together. And, you know, so that to me, that would just be way too difficult. And I just know that I just... it would be much easier if this isn't something that God is blessing. You know, we can be brothers in the Lord, we can be friends, but I don't want to be in an exclusive relationship with the other person. So, does that kind of help? Yes.
Thank you, Sir Christopher. You're sharing. I know that among the audience that we have the many families, young parents, we have the young children. I want to hear some of your suggestions regarding kind of the proactive instead of the reactive way to give us some suggestions regarding this, how to lead them. We know the answers, ultimate answer is bring them to the to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only solution. Mm-hmm. But could you give us more kind of practical point, 1, 2, 3, how we, I know because I heard your testimony online. It says that you are in a young age, am I correct? You have a chance to go to the neighborhood and you see some of the pornography stuff, and that probably influenced your problem. So anyway, could you give us more specific hints or from
and,
your perspective?
And some of you guys that are familiar with my testimony, that a friend of mine told me that that I need to clarify that friend was not an American friend, you know, because his Chinese were always like, oh, those Americans, you know. They're so bad. No, but it was actually a Chinese family. Chinese family. The father had pornography. He happened to be living in Iowa City. You know, well, we can say those are people in Iowa City, right? different from everyone else in Iowa. But they it was one of my dad's best friends from college, trusted family members, and he kept pornography under the sink in the bathroom. He had children. They were younger than me. I was 9 years old. His children were 7 and 5. And you could just open up the, and it was just stacks. So that's how I found it. I don't think that pornography caused my homosexuality. I do believe pornography is a catalyst. It speeds up the process of something that might already be there. So how do we be proactive? Again, I don't think parents can necessarily prevent homosexuality. I don't think that a parent is the cause of a kid's rebellion. Certainly, I think parents could try to guide and to shape and to equip our children, but even perfect parents can have rebellious children, right? I always give the example of Adam and Eve. They had a perfect father. They were in a perfect environment. Guess what happened? They still rebelled. So, but as parents, we need to do all that we can to prepare our children. Also, sometimes parents, we want to really shelter our kids and not expose them to anything. And I think, I know most parents mean well, but I think as parents, our job ultimately is to equip our children for real life. And sometimes by sheltering them too much, we're not really equipping them. I'm not saying expose them. Here, you know, look at this pornography and look at these, you know, bad movies and stuff. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that be wise in how we, at age appropriate time, be ready to say, you know what, this is part of life. Because ultimately, I don't think we could ever keep our children from sin, because really, sin begins here. We can't keep our children from their minds and from their thoughts. But what we can do is, you know what, when difficulty comes, when temptations come, this is how I respond to it. And we can do that as we get older, when our kids can really understand that. I think what's really helpful is the father and mother, their relationship really needs to be. Well, for one, parents, we need to show this is what it means to love God. We love God, and this means not just going to church. Sometimes we just equate, you know, Christian means going to church. You know, are you a Christian? And kids are like, yeah, I go to church. Well, that's not the right answer. You know, Christian means that my life has been changed by Christ. And that means every day people can see, oh, you know, I see that you're living life as a Christian. And that our kids need to see that, whether it's, you know, the way that we pray, you know, not just praying for a meal, but just praying over them, praying with your wife and having them see that, you know, having that, you know, doing devotions with your kids. I think that's really important. But then second to that, you know, first our relationship with God, but second, our relationship with each other. I think the best gift that two parents can give to their child is that the husband loves their wife and the wife loves their husband. And that sometimes can be difficult for Chinese because even in Chinese, we have a difficult saying, I love you, right? Well, I ni. You know, when have you said that openly in public, you know, in front of your kids? Even when we say that to your kids, you know, well, I ni, that's like, you know, in Roma, right? I mean, it's very uncomfortable to say that. I think they need to see that. And even if you have to say it in English, and if that feels better for you to say it in English, do that. Children need to see that home is a haven. Because sometimes children don't see home as a haven, and as soon as they grow up, they're just like, I'm out of here. So that can be helpful. I think sometimes parents are concerned about their kids. You know, wow, my son, he doesn't like sports. Or he's really artistic, you know, is he gay? We don't know. Not just because they don't like sports, just because they're artistic doesn't necessarily mean they're gay. But what that probably means is that maybe among their peers they might be teased for being different. So as parents, we should be extra aware to affirm who they are. Affirm that, man, praise God that you're artistic. That's not a bad thing for a boy to be artistic. In the Old Testament, many of the artists, they were men. You know, the musicians in the temple were men. The people who sewed the tabernacle, they were men. You know, I wonder if those men lived today, they might be called gay. So I think it's wrong for us to assume then just because artistic that means effeminate. So really affirm, praise God that God has gifted you this way, and praise God that you're a boy. So affirm their gifts and affirm their gender, because often among their peers they might be looked down on and teased and not called, you know, you're just a sissy, you're just a girl. Or if you have a girl, praise God that you love sports and praise God that you're a girl. You know, so affirm those too. Whereas I think too often, when they don't fit that cultural norm, then they're kind of, you know, said, well, you're not a girl, you're not a boy. So is that kind of helpful?
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Thanks for the message.